Good morning. Nice to see everyone here. Thankful for everyone who is here and thankful for all those who are also engaging online. And hope we have a number of those as well. We're continuing our study in the miracles of the apostles. And before we begin this morning's study, let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we're indeed thankful to be here today to come together and to study your word and to worship you. And we pray that our time here today will be pleasing to you and will be beneficial to each of us. Just the fact that we can come here and proclaim just through our very presence, Father, here, who you are and about your kingdom and about your word and the will that you have revealed to us as to how we can serve you in this life. And we pray that each day, Father, we will awaken with that goal in our hearts and in our minds, and we'll strive each day, Father, to serve you more perfectly. We know we fail, Father. We know we fall short. But we are thankful that we have a Savior who is merciful and gave himself for us and covers our sins as we repent of them and follow you, Father, and walk in your light. Be with us through this hour. Be with those who are not able to be here at this time, those who are suffering various challenges and difficulties and illnesses. And we probably don't know what everyone is going through, Lord, but we know you do. And help them to know you care for them and want what is best for them regardless of the circumstances they are in. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, currently we're in Acts chapter 12, and as just indicated, we're continuing our study of the miracles of the apostles, which really is an extension of our study of the miracles of Jesus Christ. And just as the miracles Jesus performed demonstrated who he is, that he came from the Father, that his words were from the Father, so we see that the miracles of the apostles really do the same thing, don't they? They are really an extension of that. They're an extension of Jesus' work and the establishment of his kingdom. Now the kingdom is here on earth, and the apostles are ushering it in with many signs and wonders. And the things that they are doing and the miracles that are surrounding them are a demonstration that Jesus is working with them, that he is there orchestrating things and really giving the evidence that their word is from God and it is the continuing message. You know, and what are they preaching? They're preaching that Jesus is not suffering decay somewhere in a tomb, but that he has risen and that through faith in his name, man can be saved through death. And these miracles and these accompanying signs are demonstrating that this is truly the case. This is what is taking place. The kingdom Jesus came to establish is here and available to any who will respond to the message the apostles are teaching. And that's really the same message we have today, isn't it? And that's the same gospel we are preaching, that Jesus Christ was not left to suffer decay, but has risen. And by faith in his name, we can be saved. The apostles have been teaching and preaching, and the church has been growing. And what has been happening as a result of their popularity, as a result of the success they're having with people listening to them and following their message?
The religious leaders are getting pretty upset.
Yeah, they're being persecuted, and so much so that in Acts chapter 7, we have the persecution of Stephen, who is actually the first Christian martyr. And he is really kind of executed by the religious leaders there by being stoned. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and on that day a great, this is after the stoning of Stephen, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Why is it that God would have the apostles remain in Jerusalem, the one place where they are really receiving the most opposition to the teaching and where they're most in danger? Why do you think he wanted them to remain there, which we have to presume is the case. That's why they are remaining there, because they have been directed to remain there. Why stay in Jerusalem?
They're needed there the most.
I really think that's probably what we need to understand, Frank. Even though the greatest opposition is there, there's also probably the greatest receptiveness to the message they are teaching, because you have this large population of people who have been schooled in the Old Testament, the prophecy, have known about these things. So there are probably many people still there in Jerusalem who have not yet obeyed the gospel. Did you have a comment, Les? So I think that's why they're there. And we're, what Jesus actually told the apostles when they said, hey, will you at this time return the kingdom of Israel? And he says that's not for you to really know at this point, but you need to preach in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even, to the rest of the world, basically. And it all began in Jerusalem. Romans 1:16, the gospel was preached to whom first? To the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. And I think that's because the gospel came, Jesus came through them, the promises were theirs. And for that reason, they had the message preached to them first. And they would have been the most receptive to the message. So I don't want to get bogged down in that, but just kind of get us where we're going. In Acts 12, now we have Peter being arrested for the third time. First time he was arrested was when? He was with John. Yeah, and they healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, entering the temple there. And Peter and John were arrested, but they were warned not to preach anymore, and they were let go. Then I was had the privilege of teaching the last class when the apostles were all arrested in Jerusalem again. And how'd they escape that time? They were miraculously delivered. So you weren't paying attention to the class, bro. I'm kidding. It's hard to keep it all straight. I get it. But they were miraculously delivered by an angel. And this time it's not the Jewish leaders that arrest these Christians or these apostles. It's Herod himself. Now, that's not to say they maybe didn't have some influence in that. But it's Herod himself who arrests them. And rather than go ahead and read the entire passage, I need to turn over to Acts chapter 12. Let's go ahead. We'll just take it a section at a time, because it's going to take a while to read. It's 18 verses. We could even read beyond that. But let's read the first three verses, and we'll begin talking about the text and answering the questions we had before us. If you didn't get a question sheet, they're on the back table there. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And from what I've read and understand, this is about A.D. 44. And they can pinpoint that because Herod dies. This Herod, which is not the Herod that was in power when Jesus was crucified. This is apparently Herod Agrippa I. I don't know his relation to that Herod. I didn't look into that deeply. But he died in A.D. 44. So this is about 8 years after the persecution of Stephen. Probably maybe 10 or 11 years after the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. But we know this from extra-biblical sources, that this Herod died in A.D. 44. So we get a time frame for when this is happening. So about 11 or 12 years into the infancy of the church. Why does this Herod appear, question number one on your sheet, to want to mistreat Christians? It pleased the Jews. It made them happy. One thing I thought about in reading, if you look back through the gospel, the word Jews is oftentimes used to describe those Jewish leaders who were in power, not just the nation of Israel. It does, apply that way, and it may very well here. But, it wouldn't surprise me if, there was some communication back and forth between this Herod and the Jewish leaders. And apparently this, from what I read about this Herod, and this is all extra-biblical, that he really wanted to, he was very Jewish himself in terms of his practices and his religion. And he would really wanted to please his constituents, and this is really kind of a political move, but you know, but he had a reason, you know, not to, to like Christians anyway because of his Jewish interest and thing. I read somewhere that he would not even allow a statue of Caesar to be erected in the holy place. You know, that he prohibited that from happening because of his I guess belief in the Old Testament and Jewish law and things like that. But he was still a vain politician, you know, and he's trying to curry favor with his constituents, and so, you know, he was mistreating Christians because it pleased the Jews, and he said, oh well, this worked, let's arrest Peter now. So which James is this that Herod have put to death? And first, we'll answer that part of the question first. Which James was this? We're told in the text. Yeah, the brother of John, who we know. So what else do we know about him? First of all, he's the brother of John. That's what we're told in the text. But that opens up a whole other, you know, bunch of things we know about him. What else do we know about this James?
The James that Peter, James, and John were always seemed to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and other places where this would kind of single them out and pull them aside.
Yeah, kind of the inner circle people have referred to them. For some reason, those three men accompanying them at special occasion, you know, the transfiguration thing, such as that. He's an apostle, as Earl said, one of the 12, you know, one of the original. Anything else we know about him?
Son of Zebedee.
The sons of Zebedee. Sons of Boanerges or Boanerges, yeah. Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder, James and John. Is he the older or younger brother of John? We're never told, but there's a pretty good indicator of which one he is. By
the younger, because of the way it's James and John, maybe? No?
I think
he's out of order.
Yeah, I really think typically the one that's mentioned first is the older.
Oh, that's what I was
saying. Peter, Andrew,
okay.
James, and yeah, James is the older brother of John.
Yeah.
Okay. So if that's what you said,
that's not what I heard.
I
was
that happens at our house all the time.
Yeah.
If that's what you said, that's not what I heard. And vice versa. But anyway, James appears to be the older brother. What kind of relationship prior to Jesus did Peter have with this James? Do you think? Yeah, they were partners. Yeah, we're told that they were that Peter and Andrew were partners with James and John, and Peter was obviously the older brother of the two. And you would think that he and James probably had a special connection, you know. So I say all that just to point out that this is not some unknown person, you know, just some acquaintance that died. This is a very close friend, probably, of Peter's. And there is some evidence when you read the crucifixion accounts that Peter and Andrew and James and John may have been first cousins, by the way that the mothers and aunts and things are listed in that particular, in some of the gospel accounts. So they're tied. And we know they've been with Jesus for 3 years, regardless of even that relationship. So this is a big deal. So there really is, you know, a prophetic utterance regarding James and John. In Matthew 20, I think it's also in Mark 11, where the mother came to Jesus and said, you know, can my two sons sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom? And what does Jesus say? Are you able to drink
the cup
that I'm able to drink? And they said, yeah, sure. And he says, you will. You will drink this cup. And I think that cup is the being killed,
martyred
because of the faith. And it's interesting that of the apostle, James is the very first one who was killed. And the apostle John is probably
the last,
you know, the two brothers. So that's, and it, you know, a couple of commentators, you know, pointed out that, you know, we have a whole chapter telling us about Stephen's death. And really we have two Greek words talking about James's death. He was put to death with the sword, you know, or killed by the sword. So a very brief description of that, and it's interesting. That we aren't told a whole lot more about that, but that wasn't the purpose necessarily of the gospel. And it's not to conflate people anyway. But James was obviously a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. And we don't, that's really the only mention we have in him in Acts other than the gathering at the beginning of the book, you know, of the apostles. This is the only other time he's mentioned. D-
During what Jewish holiday did this take place that Herod, well, we haven't even gotten to verse 40. We'll get to that in a second. But what Jewish holiday did this take place?
It would be the Passover.
Yeah, it says, and when he had seized him, when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And earlier it says that it was the days of unleavened bread, which are the same thing. It just starts on Nisan the 14th, the Passover, and then the 7 days, including that day. The Passover continues. But it was during the days of the Passover. Why might this be a significant detail?
Same as when Jesus was crucified?
Well, when Jesus was crucified, I think, God orchestrated that.
Yeah.
I think partly because he is the Passover sacrifice. But because, that's the most exposure to what happened. That millions of people in Jerusalem. Herod's doing it for the exposure too, but what's the exposure in his case? Look at me. Look what I'm doing for you Jews. All these Jews that have assembled there to partake of this mandatory feast. He's having the apostle, Peter, who really, from many perspectives, was the lead apostle in so many cases. And we see him kind of presented that way. I think he was the oldest. And that was part of the reason. Earl?
Do we know if this was the next year or 2 years later? Or how soon after Christ's death? Was this the next time?
This would have been 11 or 12 years after that.
Okay.
From what I understand from the date of Herod's death. If the commentators and the history is right. Josephus actually pinpoints the date of this Herod's death. Was it different? So this would have been a dozen years later. But still, there are people who, and Christianity is spreading, and to those devout Jews, we don't want this.
Right.
We want to get rid of this, and Herod is taking advantage of that as well.
I guess the more that he appeases the Jews, the easier they will be to
control. Well, and I think you've got to understand that he doesn't. His job is to keep things calm and cool in his district, in his region. You get these Christians, rising up, causing problems all over the place. And, they're not doing anything harmful or violent, but it's not sitting well with the constituents, generally speaking, and he's wanting to put that up. So that's part of it. There is certainly some practical aspect to what he's doing, it seems to me. What might be the reasoning behind having Peter guarded by four squads, 16 soldiers? Doesn't that seem a little excessive for this guy that all he does is preach and teach? Come on.
Probably 4 hours.
Yeah, it's probably not all at once. I think that's probably right. That they guarded him in shifts. There were 16, so they would two every, 4 hours or whatever. Yeah,
four every 4 hours.
Yeah, well, math was never my thing. You got it. So.
But Rick, even so, he's in the inner prison there, and one guard on each side, a soldier on each side.
Chained to him.
Yeah. Usually it's
and then two at the doors.
Yeah. So it does seem kind of excessive.
Well, Herod's remembering the miraculous escape of chapter 5.
And I really think that's what we have to see happening here is he knows that these men have escaped already, the apostles. He's got to be aware of that. Maybe the Jewish leaders even told him. Now, are they attributed to miracle? That to me, the amazing thing is nobody ever denied that a miracle was occurred when Jesus. That was never nobody ever denied that something miraculous had taken place. What did they do? They said it was by the power of whom?
God.
No. The Jews would say they wouldn't deny it, but they would say the source of it was demonic.
Yes.
Yeah, but they couldn't deny that these. And I still think the same thing is happening with these apostles. They can't deny that what they're doing are these miracles and these things that are happening around them are miraculous. But they still want to squash this. It's amazing to me, and you see that with what this reminded me of was that. When they went to arrest Jesus, how many soldiers did they have? About 600 soldiers to arrest one man, one teacher, and his 11 followers. Why do you need 600 soldiers for something like that? Because you know that you might be putting up with some resistance that you can't handle. I think that's the case, and I think that's what's happening here with Peter as well.
Yeah, just as a side point, it still wasn't enough.
No.
In other words, Jesus had to deliver himself into their hands.
Yeah, I had a note here. I'm probably a little ahead of myself, but it fits better with what you're saying. What did Gamaliel say the last time the apostles were arrested and released? Mm-hmm. He says, if this is of God, leave them alone. You cannot stop it. Mm-hmm. And what are we seeing here? They left it alone because you can't stop it. David?
Well, it talks about sin and strong delusion and people who won't believe, so their heart is so hardened. Mm-hmm. God is doing it.
Yeah, and I was thinking about that. Here, Herod, there's every reason to believe that God is behind what Peter is doing and what these men are doing. And he's ready he just killed James with a sword. And he's ready to kill Peter with a sword. Just a callous disregard for anything that even appears to be, coming from God or miraculous. But we see that throughout the life of Jesus Christ, don't we? It doesn't matter. It wouldn't have mattered what he did. They wouldn't have believed. But that's really essentially the argument that Paul makes in Romans 2. That you are without excuse, man. God has left evidence of himself in his very creation, that you are without excuse for not believing in him. But people don't believe in him anyway. And somebody once said, and I've repeated this, and I'm going to continue to repeat it because I think it's exactly true, is that there are no intellectual objections to the Bible, really. There's nothing that really holds any water. It's the moral objections that's why people object to it, because it doesn't fit their agenda. Because it doesn't fit what they want to believe, what they want to do, so they refuse to believe it. As David says, God, if they want to believe it badly enough, God's going to let them believe it. Mm-hmm. And it's almost as if, people pretty much are voting God out of office. Right. Well, his policies aren't mine, so I'm going to go for a different candidate. Right. And I think that's what we see in the world today, is that people don't want to give the Bible the time of day because they know that if they were to accept it, if they were to believe it, if they were to agree with it, that they would have to alter their lives. And they approach it with that perspective in mind. So I'm not even going to give it a chance. And that's not really open-mindedness, is it?
No, it sure is.
By any means. So got off track a little bit on that, but I think it fits with what we're seeing here. These people aren't believing, not because there's not evidence to believe, but because they don't want to believe. They've chosen that they want to believe something else. What was the church doing during all of this time?
Praying.
Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And remember, it's not just James who was arrested. It was also some members of the church as well. We don't know if they've been executed or not, certainly being mistreated at the very least. But now Peter is arrested. Knowing what happened to James the apostle, I'm sure they did. I mean, what would they reasonably be concluding about what Peter's fate is?
You've already answered it.
What's that?
When you said Peter was going to be killed.
Yeah, well, the verse actually, look what it says. It actually says, did we even talk about that? Look what it says in verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. He's making a spectacle. That's what he's doing. He's bringing him out before the people to execute him. So, here's the church. They're thinking Peter's going to suffer the same fate James did. And the more as I was reading this and studying, and every time Ken made a comment the other day where he cited how many times prayer is mentioned in the New Testament. Do you remember that number, Ken? It seemed like it was 130 something times. I didn't write it down.
I don't remember the exact number.
Yeah. So, but But the more I read the New Testament, the more I realize I need to do better in my prayer life. So here are these Christians praying fervently for Peter and perhaps the other Christians there. And, you know, I don't pray as fervently as I should. And it motivates me to think that. One commentator referred to 2 Corinthians 10:4, and I looked at the passage. I just thought it was so worth reading. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then that's what's happening here. That men are trying to thwart God's purposes. Men are trying to stifle this teaching, and these Christians, just this group of unarmed individuals praying in a home somewhere off the street of Jerusalem, have the greatest power possible to bring before God, and it's the power that He provides. So, what were Peter's sleeping arrangements in prison? We talked about that already a little bit, but where was he?
Chained between two guards.
And what is he doing?
Sleeping.
He's sleeping. I mean, let's go ahead and read verse six here. And on that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, the night before he's going to bring him forward to execute him, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So he's sleeping. He surely knows what's happened to James. He probably has a pretty good idea about what's going to happen to him. And it says in the next verses that the angel had to actually roust him, you know, from sleep. And he's sleeping soundly.
It goes along with the verse about the peace that surpasses all understanding.
You know, he may have just been exhausted, but how often do we lay at night worrying about things that we have no control over? And here's Peter about to be executed the next day, and he's sleeping soundly. And I mean, I wish I had that kind of faith, that I could just say, Lord, this is in your hands. I trust you to take care of it. And we so often, we don't. You know, we sit there and worry about it and bite our nails and twiddle our fingers and just about what's happening here. And I really think this should be, you know, a lesson for us.
Right? No.
Oh, okay. Peter's sleeping between two guards, and verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals, and he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me, and he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. It's so interesting. The angel's telling him everything to do. Get your coat, get your shoes, you know, get up. And why? He's half asleep, I think, is part of the problem here. He's roused the Peter from this deep sleep. Have you ever had that happen? I remember a friend of mine telling me, He was sleeping so hard one time the alarm clock went off. He got up and he shut the door. He went back. He's still going. He got up. He shut the window and he finally realized it was his alarm clock going off. But we've been there. That we don't, you know, we're out from sleep and we hear something. What in the world is going on? Or if you're sleeping in a motel or some strange place and you just have no idea what's going on. And you kind of get the impression that's what's happened with Peter here. He just doesn't, you know, he's not quite awake. And he doesn't even know if what's happening is what?
Real.
Yeah.
And it's understandable why he might think he's having a vision, because of the vision he had back in chapter 10 when the Lord brought the sheep before him with all the animals on it. That was a vision.
Which is prior to this, as a matter of fact.
So you may have thought he was having another vision.
Yeah. And it's interesting that he's not necessarily expecting to be delivered from the situation. And part of that may be because his fellow apostle, James, was just executed. Mm-hmm. You know, and he's thinking, you know, and that actually will bring us to our next question. Well, one of our questions shortly. I'm going to read it a little bit ahead. I think that the reason the angel is giving Peter specific instructions here is because he's happy. He doesn't know what's going on, and he needs a little bit of direction. What did the iron gate that led to the city do as they approached it?
opened up.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, you almost see a scene from a movie there. You know, they walk. We see that sort of thing all the time. But this is not, you know, somebody pulling on a fishing line to open a door or some sort of hydraulic opener. This is God's power opening this gate before them. And just, you know, God's just making the way. You know, and I mean, you know, there's an analogy we can make. That's what he does for us, isn't it? He makes a way for us. That door is shut, but he's opened it for us through Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here. And let's go ahead and read verse 10 through 11 right now. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So right now we realize Peter knows what's happening. He knows he's about to be executed because he recognized that the Lord and that the Jewish, I mean, this must have been advertised. There were probably posters all over the streets of Jerusalem. Come see Peter executed. I don't know how they did it, but the Jewish people were expecting this to happen. To whom does Peter attribute the source of this miracle? Specifically?
To the Lord.
Not Lord Jehovah, but Lord Kurios, which refers to whom?
Jesus.
He's saying Jesus is doing this. Jesus is the one responsible for what's happening here. And I think that's really interesting. But you know, you have to wonder how all this went the following. What did they say? Well, our first act isn't here today. Sorry, we had a little bit of a mishap. You know, that doesn't look very good, does it? It didn't look very good for the soldiers. If you read the entire chapter, it says they were actually executed. But let's go to skip to question 12, because this is a good place for it. And this may take up the rest of the class period. You know, a lot of these other things are kind of incidental, but they're good to discuss. Why would God spare Peter in this situation but not spare James?
Unless he had more Peter to perform more work. I mean, just like the Apostle Paul, you know, to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. There was more for Peter to do.
Yeah, God certainly had his divine purposes that we can't see
right.
Why that's the case. Go, David?
Jesus said that Peter, you're the rock and I will build my church.
Yeah, I don't think he was necessarily referring to Peter, but Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, he was building his rock upon that. But Peter is kind of in a more of a leadership position. I was thinking, what is the lesson for Christians, though, in this, or the church that, don't you think the church had prayed just as fervently for James?
Yeah.
And they're praying for, what is the lesson for us that we can learn from this? If God chose to spare James at one particular, or Peter at one time, and not spare James, what could we gather from that, Earl?
His ways are not our ways. He has his purposes, his reasons for doing things. And we cannot always understand why he does what he does or allows this person to suffer what they suffer, and this person doesn't ever seem to suffer anything. But he has his reasons.
And I really think that's what we have to recognize, is that God does what he does. We're going to be reading the book of Job shortly, and I think that's one of the most valuable lessons in Job, is that God knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. But the church was still praying for Peter even though James was executed.
Right.
So we shouldn't be discouraged just because, you know, things aren't happening the way we think they should happen. Did you have a comment, Ken?
Well, I was just thinking when Peter was referring to John and said to Jesus, well, what about this man? And Jesus' response was, what is that to you? You know?
Yeah.
You do what you're supposed to do and I'll take care of John.
And that's really the comment, what is that to you, whether I spared James or not, he could say, or whether in this situation I allowed this to happen or did not. Elaine?
It kind of reminds me of a family setting with parents and children. Individual kids might not realize, well, I wonder why they handled my situation that way. You know, when the sibling maybe had some trouble and the parent handled it that way. You know, kids are wondering, well, the parents have the larger picture in mind. They know the needs and they know the what needs to go on, you know. So you just tell your kids, hey, we got this, you know, we're the parents, you're the kids, just follow what we're doing.
And
so it's
and
like
really
that.
You're not in a position to question.
To question, right.
And that's really God's. Not in a this mean, you know, like I'm the boss and you're
right.
It's like you don't know everything.
Right.
You don't know why and you don't need to know why. Your job is to trust that this is my will and this is why. But it is an interesting question, though, isn't it? Here, James is executed, probably just as, you know, effective as Peter in many ways. We don't know. We are told a lot, but he was executed. Did you have another comment, Ken? Okay. All right, so when Peter realized that this was not a vision or a dream, he went to the house of Mary, verse 12, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And Peter knew exactly where to go. Probably, you know, this is maybe where the church was meeting at that time. And obviously there were still more than just the apostles in Jerusalem, but I think that statement is made as kind of a generalization that just the apostles and maybe some of the people who were close to them or even extended family of the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So what else do we know about John, who is also called Mark? Anything?
Well, he was one that, I believe this is the one that wrote the gospel of Jesus according to Mark.
I'm not 100% sure that's the case. I don't know if that was the apostle Mark that wrote the gospel or this. I don't know if we know for sure, but I was thinking the same thing until I read something that made me think differently. So.
Okay.
You know, maybe we're both right and whatever I read was wrong, but...
That's what I took from it.
Okay, and I was thinking that at first for some reason, but not sure that's the case. He was the traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas,
right?
You know, and traveled with them. And according to Colossians 4:10, he's actually the cousin of Barnabas. Mm-hmm. So they're related there. And Peter actually refers to him as my son. In one of his epistles, not that he was Peter's son, but just as like Paul said, Timothy, my son in the faith, things such as that. So very, very close relationship there. And there was some, you know, dissension between Paul and Barnabas. Him being Barnabas' cousin might understand why Barnabas chose. But we don't need to get into all that. So let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 15. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, Peter, a servant girl named Rhoda, came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And when they said to her, you are out of your mind, she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. So it doesn't seem surprising that here they are apparently praying for Peter's release. I don't know what else they would be praying for. And then when he's released, they won't accept it. He must be dead. This is his angel. I mean, this is really kind of a humorous scene when you think about it. And here's Peter still knocking at the door, and the girls run off to tell everybody, and they're not believing it. But, you know, they're mourning the death of James. They're praying for Peter, and here's Peter knocking at the door, and they're not believing it's him. There was a quote from one commentator about prayer. And I'm going to paraphrase the first part because it was so complex I had to break it apart in my own head and figure out what he was saying and then give you the... But I thought it was just so applicable and kind of the way we do pray sometimes. And basically what he's saying, this is sometimes the best belief we frail beings have to offer. And here's the quote. In this land of shadows, which perceives not so clearly as it might how very near heaven and earth the Lord and his praying people are to each other. So we don't realize how close we are to God. That he's there attentively listening to us. And he said, I think we fail to see that sometimes. We think he's up in heaven off far away from us, but he's just on the other side of the veil. You know, that was the whole part of the Holy of Holies, wasn't it? The incense rose through the veil, and that the priest offered, and our prayers are the incense that is just beyond the veil. And I think we pray for things not knowing what to pray for. Sometimes praying for what we even think might be impossible. Have you ever done that? I just don't know how this would happen. And then you're praying it, and you're afraid to be unrealistic about it and get your hopes up because I know I'm praying for this, Lord. I know it may not, as likely it's not going to happen, but I'm going to pray for it anyway because, you know, I think this is what needs to happen. But then even in all that, what does our attitude need to be? Thy will be done. And I think that our job is to have the faith and the belief that God is listening. That He's there listening. No matter what we're praying for, no matter how impossible it might seem, that He knows our heart in the matter. But He's not going to give us, you know, a stone if we ask for a loaf of bread, or a scorpion if we ask for a fish. And I think that's the point of what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount there. We think we're asking for something that is going to be good, but God knows it's not going to be good for us. He knows the end result of what we're praying for may appear to be the thing we want and need, but he knows it all. And maybe for some reason, God allowed James to be executed because he knew what the result of him not being executed would be, you know, one day. Earl?
Don't know for sure, but I think it's fair to say to assume that James was praying for deliverance as well for himself. But God didn't know.
You would think so, yeah. And you would think Peter would have been too. Of course, like I said, he was obviously comforted with whatever the answer would have been. And really, when you think about it, James got the better part of the deal, didn't he? Mm-hmm. I mean, he probably beheaded, which seems gruesome, but it's probably a pretty quick and painless death overall. Mm-hmm. And Peter was crucified upside down many years later after who knows what he went through in between there. And James, you know, so, and you know, James would probably had some mercy in that regard. Verse 16 through 18, real quick. You can go ahead and ring the bell if you need to, Ken. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed, but motioned to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren," and he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And like I said, that this story in some ways is amusing. You know, all this happens, and they're like, where is he? What's happened to him? But it's interesting that he does say that the Lord is the one who led him, I think, through an angel, because he acknowledges it's an angel previously, but it's Jesus Christ is the one doing this. Who is this James that Peter is telling them to report these things to, James and the brethren? Yeah, James, the Lord's brother, who seems to have a leading role in the church in Jerusalem, we see that in Acts chapter 15, was not an apostle,
right?
Which is interesting how that kind of came about, but definitely had this leading role, and he wants them to know what's happening. And this is an encouraging thing, isn't it? That, and really, you know, God, what this demonstrates is no matter what's going on, God is in control of everything that is taking place here. He's behind the scenes orchestrating all these things, and what he wants to happen is going to happen. And I think that, you know, that needs to build faith in us, that no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what the circumstances of our life are, no matter what, you know, situation we might be in, we need to trust that if we're doing his will, you know, he's in control. Now, can people force that? They can certainly try. Maybe, you know, if we don't obey God and don't do what he tells us to do, we can thwart his will for our lives. We know that. You know, for sure. But I think there's some just some very good practical lessons here. Why might Peter want these things reported to James and the brethren? Oh, for encouragement. I said that already. That was, okay. All right. Thank you, as always, for your good attention and your good comments.